We have three short readings this evening, and they are all found in the Acts of the Apostles. The first is at the portion we have reached in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and the first four verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And now it's Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, this is some years on in the chronology of this book. And the man who was the subject of chapter 9 is now the speaker in chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defence, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then over a few pages to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We discovered last week that Philip and his Ethiopian travelling companion had discussed the topic of baptism. It could hardly be otherwise, since a true presentation of the gospel must always include mention of baptism. For if we desire to follow Christ's example, if we would fulfill all righteousness, if we want to be identified and united to Christ, if we ask, what must we do to be saved? The answer is the same on every point. Believe and be baptized. No sooner had the Ethiopian come to an acknowledgement of these things than he at once requests baptism. And they saw from the chariot a large body of water, and a man was on hand to conduct the ordinance, and there were witnesses to observe it, and he had this desire in his heart. Did anything else hinder him from being baptized? Were there any other legitimate obstacles? Nothing. Nothing except this: if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. This is believer's baptism, and heart belief must come first, followed by verbal profession. These are the only prerequisites. And one remarked how this important verse is erroneously excluded from some modern Bible versions, and how that this is hardly surprising, since the divine ordinance of believers' baptism has been under attack from the very beginning. And still it is today, attacked by Romanism, by Anglicanism, by Presbyterianism, these sects who flatly deny the word of God by their false practices. And so we heard the Ethiopian's testimony to the reality, to the humanity, to the messiahship and to the deity of Christ. And we saw his baptism by total immersion. And then Philip, supernaturally conveyed to Azotus. No time or opportunity for earthly reward, no place for earthly recognition or praise or a resting upon his laurels, but on to the next challenge. A godly example to ourselves. And so Philip's record closes for the time being. And this brings us to chapter 9 of Acts, and brings us to what is perhaps one of the most well-known incidents in Acts, indeed if not the whole of Bible history. And as with other popular and well-known portions, it is generally interpreted rather superficially, with much reference to tradition and with reference to what has been said by other commentators all along. People feel that they know this particular scripture so well that they can skip over it more quickly than is right. And for these reasons, amongst many others, I would like us to spend more time upon this portion. Not least because this particular account is repeated. As we saw in our earlier readings, it is repeated three times in the book of Acts. It is twice alluded to in 1 Corinthians and again in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, if the Holy Spirit has seen fit to repeat a detail six times in the Word of God, then evidently it is of very special significance, and it deserves and demands our close attention. So what I propose to do, God willing, over the next few sermons is to hold together the three accounts in Acts, in chapters 9 and 22 and 26, and to treat them as a whole, and also to bring in relevant portions from the epistles too, and hopefully build up a more complete picture of this remarkable incident, of this wonderful day in Syria. This evening's address will be somewhat shorter and introductory in nature in order to set the scene and to deal with the context of this event. Let's pause then for a moment and take stock of the situation as it obtained at this point in New Testament history. Now the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, has begun to be spoken in Jerusalem. It was declared in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and initially it was declared to Jews only, mainly Hebraic or native-born Jews, and those of their number who had relocated around the Middle East. But we saw how increasingly Hellenistic or Grecian Jews and proselytes were also reached, and they too received the word and were saved. Then came that outbreak of violence and persecution, which dispersed the early believers throughout the region, in consequence of which the Samaritans were preached to. Those Samaritans whom true Jews despised as being as bad as Gentiles, these Samaritans also believed. And now Philip has witnessed the conversion of a proselyte from Ethiopia. Well, yes, this man had formerly followed Judaism, but was as far removed from Israel as one could almost imagine, belonging to the Queen of the South, a Cushite. Evidently, the gospel was relevant. The gospel was efficacious to a wide range of people. It was spreading far and abroad. But there was still a world to be reached. There was still the vast non-Jewish Gentile majority to be reached. Let us suppose for a moment, if this is not too presumptuous, let us suppose how we would have arranged matters had the spread of the gospel been committed to us and under our control. How might we have organized the sending of the message of salvation to Gentile nations? Whom would we have appointed to that task? We have met some of the key characters already. Now, evidently, Peter. Peter has quite a gift for public speaking, and he's a down-to-earth kind of character, a former Galilean fisherman. And then there's Philip. Philip has made great strides. Might his abilities not be more widely used? And then there are the other 11 apostles, of course. Might not one of these be an appropriate candidate? Andrew, who so effectively brought his brother to the Lord. Thomas, whose doubts had been forever silenced. Simon the Zealot, maybe, elsewhere called a Canaanite. Might not he have suitable characteristics for ministering to Gentiles? And then, of course, still on the scene somewhere are those 5 other deacons to think about, concerning whom so little is known. Surely one of them, with their Hellenistic connections, their Greek background, might have been used, might have risen to the need of the hour, might have made a good choice. Oh, then, of course, let's not forget that Ethiopian, newly saved, full of the joy of his salvation and zeal for the Lord. A man of great authority, with great connections in a different part of Africa. Now he might make a good minister to the Gentiles. Which of all these likely men would we have entrusted in the role to further broadcast the word? Certainly a Gentile. Certainly a man of a nationality other than Jewish, we would think, who could relate to other Gentiles. A man with no Jewish preconceptions. A man with a proven track record of good repute in the church, with a likable, appealing nature. Yes, that would be our specification. That would be our list of requirements. Not a Jew, no. Certainly not a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a man of strict Jewish religion and upbringing. Certainly not an intellectual. Oh, my friends, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are inestimably far above our thoughts. And for every occasion and for every work, God has a chosen vessel. Not chosen on the spur of the moment, not chosen according to humanistic criteria, but chosen from before time began. He has a chosen vessel, a suitable man in the wings. Indeed, it may be a woman in some cases. There is never any question with God. There is never any doubt or delay. He calls individuals to his kingdom for just such a time. He raises people up to serve their generation. And my friends, we're thinking of this in context with Acts, but let's not forget ourselves. Why did God so ordain that you and I should be born upon the date that we were born, should live in the era in which we have lived, should have been converted at the point that we were converted, should have been brought into the church at the stage of life that we were? Because God has a purpose for us. God has a use for us. God has a place for us in his divine and sovereign plan. Are we attentive to his voice of command? Are we subservient to his will? Are we occupying as he desires us to? God raises up just the right person at just the right time. Look how many times it has happened already in Acts. Just quote a few parts of verses. Chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up. Later at Pentecost, in that moment when the noise and commotion abated, Acts 2, 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John. Chapter 4, verse 36, and Joses, surnamed Barnabas. Chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 5, then Philip. At every turn, for every need, in every eventuality, the Lord has a servant ready in the right time and in the right place. A Peter, a Barnabas, a Stephen, a Philip. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul. That's how the chapter begins. And Saul. Now, if we had reached this point in Acts with no prior knowledge, the mention of this name would justifiably cause our hearts to sink. Because we have met this despicable individual twice already. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And now, just a chapter or so on, just when things seem to have gone quiet and we might have hoped for some respite and a more settled period for the church, here he is again. And in verse 1, nothing has changed. There is nothing different, or if there is any change, it's for the worst. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And there is considerable force of language here. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now, we speak of people who live and breathe a certain thing. Perhaps we say they live and breathe for their work, or they live and breathe a particular hobby. Well, of Saul, it is said, and we may trust the accuracy of these inspired words, it is said of him that he lived and breathed threatenings and slaughter. It was all that he did. There was scarcely a breath which he inhaled or exhaled, but he was directing his energies to this end. He was consumed by this objective, to either verbally or physically stop the Christian. And the word of God makes no mitigation or excuse, and it makes no secret of his tactics. There were threats, there were killings, there were imprisonments. Chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. There were physical abuses, there was psychological torture, there were forced recantations and blasphemies. Chapter 26, verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. No apology is made for Saul's conduct. We are not allowed to think that perhaps this was simply rash, unthought out barbarism on his part. No, we are told that it was cold and calculated and thought out, a systematic attack. Verse 9 of chapter 26, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This man Saul sat down and reckoned it up in his mind and decided that this is what he must do and planned it out, how violently he might be able to act, what greatest damage he might be able to do. It was not rash or hasty violence. It was cold-blooded, premeditated. Neither was he simply acting under pressure from the authorities or under compulsion to the high priests. Nor was it with a reluctant sense of duty. What did we read in chapter 9? Saul went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. He desired to do it. He took the initiative. He sought permission. He sought a legal right to pursue his violent aims further afield. Perhaps confident that the situation had been well and truly stopped in Jerusalem, but still being exceeding mad against the saints, he decided to go further afield. The Christians have fled from Jerusalem, right? Well, they won't escape me. They won't escape Saul of Tarsus. I shall follow them. I shall catch them wherever they are. And on his itinerary next was Damascus. Damascus, capital of Syria, away to the northeast of Israel. And this in itself is interesting. Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem and actually lay in a neighboring country in Syria. But we find that not only had Christianity reached there, it had also become established. It had also got a reputation for itself. News of believers there, of the work of the church there, had come back to Jerusalem, had reached the ears of Saul. We also gather that the synagogues were somehow involved. There are two possible explanations for this. One is that just as the temple had been used by the Jerusalem church and meetings had been held in Solomon's porch, so in these distant locations, the synagogues were hired or borrowed perhaps for the purpose of Christian services. Or a second explanation, perhaps a more likely one, is that these early converts and believers continued after their conversions to observe the rules of the Jewish system. Just as we saw, Peter and John had been going to the temple to pray regularly, so these others persisted in maintaining the principles of Judaism, and regular attendance at the synagogues was one of those things. And well they might. Christ himself, you recall, had done so when upon earth. The apostles and the first church had done so. Up until this point, no indication had been given that they should desist from their Jewish religious practices. And so Saul, knowing about this involvement, obtains letters from the high priest, which either forced the synagogue rulers to stop Christians using their premises, or which in all probability obliged those rulers to divulge the names of anyone who publicly espoused this new Christian faith. These letters were, perhaps in modern parlance, warrants for arrest, wanted posters. This is what Saul desired to obtain in order to pursue his evil ends and objectives. But also in Acts chapter 9, we find two remarkable descriptions used of the Christians. I wonder if you notice them in reading. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. They are called disciples of the Lord. You notice this name, this title, is not reserved only to the 12 who were first called Christ's disciples. It is a name equally befitting all his believing people in every place and in every age. Indeed, it is not presumptuous for we also to use the name of disciple. Because, you see, our experience is no different in essence from those privileged Galileans of old. The Lord Jesus is as much alive today as he was then, although we do not have his bodily presence. And his call is just the same today as it was then, as the hymn writer has it. Day by day his dear voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me, follow me. That inexorable command continues to sound forth from him through his word to us in the present. Even as those of old who heard it by the Galilean lake. And like those men of old, we are required to leave all and follow him. To forsake all that would impede or prevent our obedience. To reject all that is at variance with his will and his word. And henceforth serve him only and follow in his steps and emulate his example. Indeed, to be ourselves subject to his discipline, from which word the term disciple derives. But you notice the description is not disciple only, it is disciples of the Lord. What a privilege to be disciples not merely of some earthly rabbi, not merely disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, but disciples of the Lord,
the King of kings and Lord of lords, disciples of the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, the glorified Lord, to be his followers.
Oh, my friends, it is no mean thing to be called a disciple of the Lord. Not lightly do we assume this title.
And yet this is what we are by grace. This is what we are by the power of his salvation.
How incongruous then do these words seem. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord.
Oh, who can threaten the Lord's disciples? Who can kill the Lord's disciples?
Oh, they may destroy our bodies, but after that they have no more that they can do, as the gospel says.
They may threaten, but it is only in word. We are the Lord's disciples. We are his people. We are his followers. We are the ones whom he has singled out and called. Will not he then guard and protect and sustain us? Will he not avenge any injury done to his people and the wrongs committed against them?
Oh, who was Saul? Who were the chief priests? Who was the high priest? What were these letters of mark and commission
against the disciples of the Lord?
Who is that man that dares to answer against God, who dares to touch the apple of his eye in breathing out threatenings and slaughter against his disciples? That then is one of the wonderful titles used. But another is this, in verse 2, if he found any of this way. Any of this way. Now, in preaching through Acts, I have used the term Christian many times. Christianity. We use it quite freely in speech and in preaching, but what we should register is that at this point in history, the word Christian had not been invented. It had not yet been coined. It was not yet in the vocabulary either of the church or the world. And so other expressions and names were used of the believers. And we find that this one was very common. Of the way, or followers of the way, or belonging to that way. It cropped up in all three of our earlier readings. It's an interesting description. It might even have been developed by the church's worldly detractors. And yet what a fitting title it is, for all sorts of reasons. Let me just give three of its most relevant points. We are those who are of the way, because our Christian faith is indeed a way. It is a course. It is a route. It is a path. It is a way of progressing from one point to another. Indeed, what were Christ's own words? You know these so well. Matthew 7, verse 14. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, my friends, we know that at the point of regeneration, we are truly and fully and completely saved. Yet nevertheless, Scripture tells us that we are set upon a way. At that point, we have gone through that wicket gate, as Bunyan describes it, and entered into life. And yet what a road still lies before us. The road of the Christian life, of our experience in passing through this world as God's people. A path which often goes very steeply uphill, which plunges into dark and rocky places. We are on a journey, my friends, We are making a pilgrimage from this world to the next, from the city of destruction to the celestial city, from the Egypt of the world to the promised land and the rest of God. My friends, we are followers, pursuers, pilgrims upon a way. And secondly, it's an appropriate name because the Christian faith is a way in this sense. It is a method. It is a process. It is a system. It is something which affects everything else about us and about our lives. Our Christian profession dictates the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we order our time, the way we direct our lives. Indeed, it is quite simply a way of life. The way to life, a way of life. And it is recognizable because it is so different from the world's way. Saul did not anticipate having any problem in locating the followers of that way. Why not? Because they were so obviously different from the world. Everything that they did was radically distinct from worldly men or even from the religion of the Jews. And thirdly, we are proud to be called followers of this way because we are followers of the way. The way with a capital T and a capital W. What do I mean by that? Let me remind you of John chapter 14. Let me remind you of the words of that hymn which we sung and of one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friends, we are not followers of any old way. We are followers of the way. He who has said, I am the way and there is no other. It is a title of Christ. This is one of the names of Christ. We are his. We are following him. We belong to him. We are united and identified with him. We are followers of the way. And is it not wonderful to think that this Saul, this persecutor of the church, should have referred to those Christians as such? Ah, my friends, even from the mouths of the wicked does the Lord ordain praise and nuggets of truth pertaining to himself and to his people. Even Saul was caused to use this description, the followers of that way. And so is the Christian's true status seen. But let's come back to the narrative. Let's come back to Saul. And let me ask you just in conclusion to put yourselves in the position of those Christians at Damascus. Because we discover in a later verse that news of Saul's coming preceded the man himself. Verse 13, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Oh, the rumour of this man travelled a long way ahead of him. What must it have been for those faithful Christians, maybe some who had already fled for their lives from Jerusalem, to now in Damascus hear of this man's approach and of his coming again to them? Now, by horseback, the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus might have taken 3 or 4 days, perhaps. And supposing that Saul and his followers had stayed overnight at maybe a Dan or Caesarea Philippi or other nearby town, well, if they left at first light of day, which of course Saul would, being mad against the Christians,
Well, he would arrive at Damascus about noon. This man, fueled by hate, this man who breathes threatenings and slaughter is on the way. His arrival will surely mark the end of all peace and quiet in Damascus. It might even mark the end of the church in Damascus. Christians will almost certainly be killed, be beaten, be captured, be forced marched back to Jerusalem. And this man, Saul, has no compunction, whether it is men or women or young or old, all alike with no respect of persons may expect persecution, punishment, imprisonment, death. Oh, how hard those believers must have prayed, we can only imagine. What their thoughts must have been, what their nervous anticipation, what their fears and doubts, we can scarcely enter into. But in spite, despite all their supplications, the final day of Saul's journey arrives. Midday approaches. And so does Saul. Saul, scourge of the saints. Saul, bane of the church. Saul, the terror of Tarshish. Saul, the hangman of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Damascus. He draws nigh to the city. Perhaps they can already see his cavalcade from the walls. When suddenly, there shine forth a light from heaven. And this Saul, in the height of his pride, in the midst of his career, falls to the earth. And a voice is heard to speak from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so is begun one of the most remarkable transformations recorded in biblical history. The miracle of conversion. May God bless us as we proceed to examine it further for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn number 85. Which reminds us of the wonderful ways in which God is pleased to work. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Number 85.
Trust him.
Lord God. We thank thee for the marvellous and mysterious ways in which thou hast been seen to work, both in the history of the Bible and indeed in our own lives. And Lord, we ask that as we consider thee and all thy doings, we might be made ever more conscious of thy superiority, of thy supremacy, of thy sovereignty, of thine omnipotence. For Lord God, all things are in thy hand. In thee all live and move and have their being. And we thank thee that we are found in such a place even tonight, for which we praise and bless thy most holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.